Amen. Well, Solomon Asch was a famous psychologist, and his field of study was human conformity, how they conformed into groups, and specifically, he was really famous for what has become known as the elevator experiment. So here's kind of how these worked. He hired a few actors, and then the subject would be just any random person who got on the elevator, and the first thing he did, the first round of this experiment, he sent the actors into the elevator, and what they would do is instead of facing the door like a normal person, they would face the back of the elevator. So there's like three or four people in there all facing the back. And what they found is every single time the subject came in or a random person came in, they would look a little confused at the people who were facing the back, and then they would join him in facing the back. And then in round two, they waited for a subject to get on the elevator and face the front like a normal person. And then they would send in the actors after they were already in there, and the actors would face the back. And what you see is every single time, the person who is in the elevator, the subject, as to not draw attention to themselves, they would slowly and subtly start kind of shifting their body until they were also facing the back with the rest of the group. In the final round of this experiment, they sent them in and the person kind of slowly turned. And then during the elevator ride, all of the actors went from looking at the back of the elevator to the side of the elevator, and the subject looked and did the same thing. And so this experiment, it shows us the incredible power the world has on shaping us. Like, social pressure is a powerful force. Like, we never really outgrow the middle school cafeteria. It's why if you are 35 or under, you want an iPhone and not an Android. Right? It's not that there's any real difference, but no one wants to be that guy who's bringing the green bubbles into a group message. Android people, we love you. We're just going to put you all in your own community group, and that's fine. And these are obviously funny examples, but what happens when we apply the same thing to our spiritual lives? Because it's funny when it affects the phone we buy or how we face on an elevator, but what about when it starts shaping us on a deeper level? The Bible kind of talks about the great enemies of the Christian life, and there are things like Satan is an enemy of the Christian life, the flesh is an enemy of the Christian life, but one that comes up over and over again in the scriptures is the world, right? Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And here's the deal, the world, that language, the meaning that it has in the Bible is sinful environments and social pressures that form us and even normalize for us things that are in opposition to living a life for God. And so in this series, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Peter. And Peter was writing to a group of Christians. In their context, they were facing tremendous pressure to abandon the things of Jesus altogether. And Peter is writing them with instructions on how they can resist the world and its pressures to conform. And so all throughout this series called The Resistance, we're going to be talking about how to become people of gospel resistance in the midst of that pressure. So let's dive into the book of 1 Peter together. We're going to walk through the first 12 verses of chapter 1 this evening. We're going to read the first couple. I'm going to set up the context and then we'll continue through. But here is how Peter opens the letter. He says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, so Peter is writing this letter to Christians in all of these different cities. They're all in modern-day Turkey, and he refers to these Christians as elect exiles. And we need to unpack this because what Peter's doing is he's framing our identity as Christians. And so if we're going to understand all of these instructions Peter gives us in this letter, we need to understand our identity because everything Peter's going to tell us is going to flow from this identity. And so if you are a Christian, you are an elect exile. And the term elect exile, it's a little confusing. It's like saying you're an accepted reject. It's almost a contradiction in terms. You're elect, meaning you have been chosen, but you're in exile, meaning wherever you currently are, you don't really belong there. Like, you don't fit in. This isn't your home. And Peter is saying that is the reality for every Christian. So to be a Christian means you have been chosen by God. You've had some experience where God goes from this being that you can kind of conceptualize to this heavenly Father that you can have a personal relationship with. The Bible refers to this as salvation, or being born again, or being a new creation, or putting your faith in Jesus, whatever you want to call it. It is the God of the universe pointing down from heaven and saying, you, I want you, right? You are chosen. And when you experience that, it fundamentally changes everything about you, right? It changes your allegiance because all of a sudden you belong to a new kingdom and you have this king that the world does not know. And so you become an exile here. You're accepted by God, but you are a stranger to the world. You don't belong anymore. And think about it, like, Christians are weird to the world, right? They have a different value system, which leads to all these different behaviors. I've heard it explained like this. Imagine you're at a wedding, and a slow dance song comes on. And so everyone starts, like, kind of pairing up in twos, and they kind of start swaying. It's a really slow song. And imagine you just look into this dance floor, and everyone's slow dancing, and then there's just one guy right in the middle just breaking it down. Okay, and you're looking at this guy, and you notice he has AirPods in, noise cancellation, of course, and you notice he is doing a perfect dance to the cha-cha slide. Okay, here's the deal. It's not that he's dancing incorrectly. It's just he is dancing to the beat of a completely different song, and Peter's saying that is what the Christian life is like, right? You are in the world, but you are not of the world, and so the way that you use your time looks different. Your hopes and your dreams look different. Your finances look different. Your sex life looks different. Everything about you is all of a sudden different. And we're acting in the world as a resistance for the kingdom of God. And I find it can be really difficult to figure out, hey, how am I as a Christian really supposed to interact with the world? We go wrong a ton of different ways. Some Christians fall into the pitfall of trying to remove themselves from the world altogether, right? And so this is like the earliest Christian monks. They came to Christ in city centers, and they would move to the middle of the desert and build monasteries just so they could escape the things of the world. And the same thing happens today. Right, some Christians have the sole goal of avoiding the world altogether, so they end up forming these insulated Christian bubbles, and it's kind of like, hey, if we can just avoid tattoos and piercings, Netflix and hip-hop music, and then dress like the cast of Little House on the Prairie, then we're good to go, you know? And Peter is saying, hey, the point of being an exile is not that you remove yourself from the world. The whole point of calling you an exile is acknowledging that you are still in the world, and God, he has us here for a reason. And so we don't want to remove ourselves from the world, but we also don't want to resemble the world. Right? It's easy to fall into the pitfall where we just become like the world. We just conform to the social pressure. And so this kind of looks like we start hearing self-proclaimed Christians that start saying things and doing things that are against the clear teachings of the Bible. And so you start hearing things like this. Hey, I know what the Bible says about loving and forgiving my neighbor, but you don't understand what they did to me. Or maybe like this, hey, I know what the Bible says about me being generous with my finances, but I really actually deserve to drive kind of the same level of car as other people in my neighborhood. Or maybe it's, hey, I know what the Bible says about sexuality, but really, God just wants me to be happy. And so instead of being exiles in the world, we find ourselves as citizens of the world. And let me just say this to you in love. If you're in here tonight and you consider yourself a Christian, beware if you feel like you are being loved by God and loved by the world at the same time. That is a concept that is foreign to the scriptures. And here's the deal. When us and the scripture disagrees, as Christians, we submit to the Bible, not the other way around. And so that means we live as exiles. We don't resemble the world because we don't belong here. And so instead, here's how Peter is telling us we're to interact with the world. We act as a resistance in the world, right? Our presence is meant to resist the decay of a world that is ignorant of God. So we are simultaneously in the world and different from the world. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching all of his disciples, and Peter, who wrote this letter, would have been there sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus has this famous line in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, "You, my disciples, you are the salt of the earth." And just think with me about salt, right? Salt is meant to be scattered across whatever it is seasoning. In the ancient world, it had a couple different functions. One would be to improve taste, but the other would be to act as a preservative, right? To prevent decay. And so they would spread salt over meat so they wouldn't go bad. And Jesus is saying that's exactly what Christians are supposed to do in the world. Right? Rather than removing themselves from the world, or rather than resembling the world, we are to act as a resistance in the world that is enhancing flavor and preventing decay. And so Peter is going to spend the rest of this passage telling these exiles what this resistance looks like. In fact, he'll spend the rest of the book telling these exiles what this resistance looks like. But specifically in this passage, he gives us three ways that we can resist the world as Christian exiles. That's where we're going. Three ways to resist the world. Let's pick up in verse 3. Here's what Peter says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Here's the first way we resist as exiles. We have a living hope. We have a living hope. Peter starts his letter with these exiles, and the first thing he says is, "You've been born again," which is borrowing language from Jesus in John chapter 3, which is talking about being saved. And here's what Peter's saying. He says, you're not just saved from something, but you're also saved to something. You're saved to a living hope. And hope's kind of a hard word to nail down in our culture because we use it in a lot of different ways, and it's usually different than the way Peter is using it here. So we hope for things like, we hope our favorite football team's going to win the Super Bowl, right? We hope that our kids do well in school. We hope we get that promotion at work. And if you notice, all of these different uses of hope are uncertain. Right, these are things that may or may not happen depending on all these future variables that might play out the way we want them to, or they might not. So this definition of hope, right, of the world, is to have a desire or maybe even an optimism that something might happen. But Peter, the way he's using it, it could not be further from that when Peter says living hope. Right, living hope is living because it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus. Right, and this isn't an event that Peter is wondering about. This is an event that Peter saw with his own eyes. He saw Jesus crucified on the cross, and then he saw Jesus 3 days later risen from the dead. So his hope wasn't based on all these different events, but it was based on a single event where Jesus cried out, "It is finished." So for the Christian exile, our living hope is certain because we have a living Savior. And Peter goes on and gives even more clarification. He starts talking about what this hope is anticipating or what the object of our hope is. And he says this, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So if you are a Christian exile, then right now, you have received your salvation in part. But there will be a day where you experience it in all of its fullness. There is an inheritance, Peter says, waiting for us beyond this world. And so there will be a day where we meet God face to face, where we know him and experience him in a way that satisfies the deepest longings of our soul. He says that there will be a day, right, where there is no more pain and no more brokenness. The Bible says that God himself will wipe away our tears, and everything that is sad will cease to exist. And the Bible says on that day, right, we will be given new glorified bodies, and there will be a new creation, and we'll be sitting at the right hand of Jesus, ruling and reigning with him forever and ever. And guys, I think about heaven. I think about eternal life, and it's just like this lofty concept that I kind of understand, but here's the deal. We need to wrap our minds around it. Like we need to wrap our minds around the fact that this is a reality for you if you are a Christian. Like, this is your real future. It is a physical, a visible, a tangible eternity where you will be experiencing overwhelming joy with Jesus forever. Like, that is your real future if you are a follower of Jesus. And Peter says, this inheritance, it can't be destroyed. It can't be corrupted. It will never lose its value. It is kept in heaven for you, so no one can touch it. Not even death can take it away. And what Peter's doing, he's saying all of this language to try to get us to realize this about our inheritance. It's certain. The whole point is that there's no question as to whether or not this inheritance will be there for you. God himself is keeping it for you. Your hope is certain, and your inheritance is certain. And maybe you're in here and you're thinking, well, I'm really not worried about God's end of the deal. I believe that God can keep an inheritance. I believe God can do his thing, but what I'm worried about is me. What if my faith isn't strong enough? What if I can't live the life God is calling me to live? What if I get to the doorstep of heaven one day and I just find out I'm a fraud? And I've had enough conversations with Christians to realize, man, this is something that we really wrestle with. And so look with me at verse 5. Peter says that you, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation. And so here's what that means. If your faith is in Jesus, God isn't just keeping an inheritance for you, but he is keeping you for an inheritance. Listen, if you have trusted in Jesus, your entrance into eternal life is certain. Not because you're awesome, not because you have the power to do it on your own, but what Peter is trying to get us to see is, hey, God, by his power, initiated our salvation, and God, by his power, will finish our salvation. He is guarding us by his power. It's certain. It's not up for debate. It is something that God guarantees, and that means our lives as Christians are marked by living hope. Living hope is what fills the gap between now and the day that we experience all of these realities. And so it changes the way that we interact with the world. Imagine, and this might be too real for you college students, so I apologize, but imagine you have $50 to your bank account. And on the way home, after this worship service, you're driving home down Carolina Beach Road, and all of a sudden, you just hear a clunking sound in your engine, and you're just like, oh gosh. Okay, well, what's the reaction? What's the appropriate reaction? Well, the appropriate reaction is hey, I'm a little devastated right now because my mode of transportation is breaking down, and I definitely don't have enough money in my bank account to fix it. Now, how does this story change if I tell you, and imagine you have a $1 billion inheritance coming to you? Right? That news or that event goes from devastating to a funny story that you're going to tell at the yacht club one day. Right? You no longer care about your car because the certainty of the inheritance makes any uncertainty with the car no big deal. And what Peter is saying is for you, Christian, it's the same. Right? And you may have heard this quote. It's kind of a famous quote. It goes like this. It says, "Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." And let me just say, that quote is wrong. Okay, C.S. Lewis responded to that quote. He said this. He said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next." And Peter here is saying the same thing. It's not until you meditate on these heavenly certainties that you can resist in a world of uncertainty. And this is so important for us to understand, because our world is full of uncertainty. And so, like, for so many, this leads to this profound sense of anxiety and despair. Because we see brokenness everywhere, and when we look to the future, we're just looking at the evidence around us, and it's like, hey, what reason do we have for hope? And there's so much uncertainty, it's just overwhelming. Like, we're uncertain about our social lives. Like, do they like me? Was that joke funny? Do I really belong? We're uncertain about our careers. Will I get that promotion? Do I make enough money? Is this path really the path I want to be on? We're uncertain about our kids, right? Why is my kid doing this thing it seems like no other kids are doing? Will my kids fall in with the right crowd? Like, will my kids get into the right school? We're uncertain about our health. Am I too stressed? Am I eating clean enough? Did the test results come back? We're uncertain about our world. Like, why are we so divided? Why is there even this week all of this senseless violence and hate all around us? What does this mean for the future of our country? And listen, in a time of uncertainty, we have the ability to be people with certain hope. Like, our living hope means we can look to the future not with despair and anxiety, but with confidence. Because we know how this whole thing ends, right? God guarantees it, right? So as a Christian exile, you're not just optimistic about the future, you're certain about the future. Christian exiles have the power to walk into a world of despair and anxiety as people of peace, because we have a hope that is certain. So this living hope allows us to resist. Let's keep reading, picking up in verse 6. Here's what it says. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Here's a second way we resist as exiles. We have joy in suffering. We have joy in suffering. So the first way we resist is all about this future hope, but now Peter gets to these present realities of trials and grief. And Peter's answering the question for these Christians of, hey, how are we supposed to make sense of these trials and these sufferings that we are facing? Because here's what the Christians that Peter was writing to, they were beginning to figure out, was that when you resist the pressure to conform to this world, it almost always leads to some form of suffering. Right, depending on where you are in the world, it may look like social hostility and disparaging comments. For the believers that Peter was writing to, it looked like imprisonment and death. But whatever it looks like, the Bible is really, really clear. And I just want to be really, really honest with you. Jesus, who was rejected, if Jesus himself was rejected, then it will be the norm for followers of Jesus to be rejected also. It's why Peter calls us exiles, right? And this is one of the reasons why the prosperity gospel is so problematic, right? Prosperity gospel, it says that, hey, if you walk with God, you will have health and wealth. And because of that health and wealth, you can have joy in this life. And I just want to say to you, the teaching of the Bible is way richer than that. Like, Peter doesn't say you can have joy because God will remove all of your suffering. Peter says there's something so awesome about Jesus that you can have joy even in the midst of suffering. Listen, Christians aren't unique when we rejoice in times of blessings. Even the world does that. Christians are unique when we rejoice in times of suffering. I think about the Apostle Paul. Like think about this guy, right? He would go around and he would tell everyone about Jesus, and everyone, like the authorities of the day, Rome was getting mad with him. They're like, we need to shut this guy up. But here's what happened with Paul. There was nothing they could do to him that would ruin his joy. And so they're like, hey, Paul, we're going to beat you. And he's like, awesome, I get to share in the sufferings of Christ. Praise God. And it's like, okay, well, Paul, we'll put you in prison. And he's like, great. What I'm going to do is I'm going to convert the other prisoners, and then I'll convert the jailer, and then we're going to sing hymns all night. And then he's like, Paul, we're going to kill you. And he's like, awesome, to die is gain. To depart with being Christ, to be with Christ is far better. And it's just like, what do you do with this guy? But here's the deal. People saw Paul in his suffering, and they listened to him when he talked about Jesus, because there was something so unique about him that it demanded to be heard. And what Peter's saying is that we have access to the same thing Paul has. And when we have joy in the midst of suffering, it is something the world has to take notice of, because it is something the world cannot do. Right? If this life is all there is, then suffering is meaningless and it just causes despair. But notice what Peter says to these Christian exiles. He says, if necessary, you will be grieved by trials so that your faith will be purified like precious gold. Which means for the Christian, there's a purpose for your suffering. Like, it's not meaningless. A couple of weeks ago, I met with an older man in our church, and he's just telling me about his story. And we got into the season of his life of this just intense suffering. He's like, man, everything was stripped away from me in that season. Like, I felt like, man, I felt like I just got leveled by a truck. And then he looks at me, and he says, you know, Connor, when you hit rock bottom, the only place left to look is up. And I've been thinking about those words as I've been preparing this teaching, because if we are going to have joy in suffering, then this is something we must wrap our minds around. There are times when it is necessary, Peter says, for God to allow trials in our lives so that our faith can be purified and our joy be made complete. Right? Suffering is an opportunity for us to experience that Jesus is enough. We often say Jesus is enough, but it's like, it's so easy to let our hearts drift on that and to like functionally start living out this, hey, Jesus plus my career is enough. Or Jesus plus my family is enough. Or Jesus plus my health is enough. But the purifying work of suffering is meant to show you that even if you lose everything, Jesus is enough. And when we realize that, like when we realize Jesus is enough, there's no amount of worldly suffering that can touch our joy, because we rejoice with a joy inexpressible, because it's not rooted in our circumstances, it's rooted in our salvation. That's the resistance of joyful suffering. And so listen, I don't pretend to know what suffering you're walking through, or maybe what suffering you've walked through in your past. I know there are probably people in this room who have experienced suffering I cannot begin to imagine. And to be honest with you guys, I don't have all the answers as to why God allows all the things he allows. But here is what I do know. According to his word, every ounce of your pain is meaningful. It is preparing you to stand before Jesus one day, face to face. Right? Peter says, you suffer for a little while, and the result is glory and honor and praise. 2 Corinthians says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Romans 8 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And so we can have joy because we know on that day you stand before Jesus, it will all be worth it. Like the suffering from your depression, worth it. The suffering from your brokenness in your family, worth it. The suffering from your chronic pain, worth it. The suffering from your failures, worth it. The suffering from the death of a loved one, worth it. The suffering from your past, worth it. And right now, the pain may seem unbearable, but on that day, God promises it won't even be worth comparing to everything He has for you. All the suffering of this life will feel like a blink of an eye, and it will all be worth it. So we can have joy, even in times of suffering. Let's continue reading in verse 10. Here's what it says. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here's the third way we resist. We have a better story. We have a better story. So everyone is living out some story. And the stories we believe shape how we think about our identity, shape how we think about our purpose, our problems, how we think about the way that we interact with the world. There's probably few things that are more impactful on the way you live your life than the stories that you believe. And so, for example, like if the story you believe about the good life is it consists of getting the right job and making enough money to retire early and really enjoy the beach, that's going to affect all the decisions you make in your life now. Or if the story you believe about your identity is that it is your deepest internal feelings that make up the truest version of you, i.e. every Disney movie in the past 10 years, then you will let it go and live out your internal desires despite how it affects those you love. If the story you tell yourself about happiness is that it is found in projecting the right image by having the right stuff, then your life will become an endless pursuit of funding the next thing that you need to purchase in order to keep up. And here is what Peter is saying in this passage. Christian exiles resist all of those stories and live out a better one. And so the Bible is a collection of 66 books, and it's telling one unified story. And if you are a Christian exile, it's your story. And the story goes like this, that God created everything. It was a masterpiece of order and beauty. And then his crowning jewel of all creation was humans. Right, so he creates humans in his image, and then he gives them the task of ruling over his creation and walking in perfect relationship with him. And then the story takes a tragic turn, where instead of trusting God and living out this story, humans turned away from God, and we tried to write our own story. And so sin entered the world, and all of these other stories started to form to try to make sense of the brokenness that we were seeing and give possible solutions of how we could fix it. But all of those solutions just acted like a band-aid because they ignored the root cause of all of our problems, which is that we have been separated from God, and we're too sinful to do anything about it. And what Peter says here is that since then, God began revealing his rescue plan through the prophets or the authors of the Old Testament, and they're given pieces of the story not to serve themselves, they're never going to see it, but to serve us who would see the fulfillment of everything. And so these prophets, over 1,000 years, begin writing down these things that God is telling them. And in the Old Testament, it's anticipating the Savior over and over and over again. 359 prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the life of Jesus. God was telling us about this story that he was about to write. And then the story reaches its climax in the person of Jesus. So God's own son enters into our broken narrative. And he comes and he lives this perfect, sinless life, perfectly obeying God in everything he did. And then in the most shocking turn of events in all of human history, Jesus was arrested and beaten and hung on a cross. The innocent Son of God willingly suffered and died to take the penalty for your sin and my sin. And guys, this is Hebrews 12:2. It's crazy. It says Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He was the first one to joyfully suffer, and he allows us now to joyfully suffer. And the reason Jesus was able to have joy was because he saw the glories on the other side of his death. Because this isn't a story of defeat, but it's a story of victory. And Jesus got out of the grave. And in his resurrection, what he was doing is he was founding our living hope. He was making our hope alive. And he was securing for us a future inheritance so that one day, we could be brought back to God and there will be no more pain and no more brokenness and no more tears, but we will have fullness of joy. Like we will be made whole. And Peter says that that's a story that angels long to look at. Like, can you wrap your mind around that idea? I sometimes go to funerals of Christians and people say things like, well, it looks like we just gained another angel. And I'm like, no, you don't understand. The angels wish they could be part of this story. Like they long to look at the gospel story just to get a glimpse of it because they are so mind blown of what Jesus has done for us. But this is your story. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, it's something so unthinkably awesome that it shatters every other story the world is trying to tell you. Listen to me. Your life is not about your career. Your life is not about your status. It's not about your stuff. It's not about your feelings. You were made for something way more. Your life is part of a story that began before the foundations of the earth and will go on for all of eternity. Your life is part of a story that all of history is pointing to, and even the angels who are in heaven long to look at it. And it's a story about God's love for you. Living out of this better story is how we resist as Christian exiles. And so my question, I just want to leave you with as we close. Are you ready to be a part of this gospel resistance in the world? Like one of the reasons that we decided this would be the first sermon series for King's Church is because, like really from the bottom of our hearts, we really believe if King's Church was a group of people that lived as exiles, that lived as a resistance in the world, we have no idea how God might transform our city. Like, imagine a people in this city who go into the city with a living hope that makes no sense to the world because it's not rooted in circumstances, but it's rooted in the certainty of an eternal inheritance. Like, imagine a people who face their suffering and hardships with joy, a joy that pushes back darkness and lights up the world. Imagine a people who are so in love with Jesus that it makes every story this world is trying to tell us seem silly because we have a better one and we're putting it on display. That's how we can bring gospel renewal to our city. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful, God, that you invite us to be a part of your story. God, that you sent your Son for us. And God, you make us new. Father, I pray for King's Church that you would shape us in such a way that we really can just open our hands before you and say, God, whatever you want, we'll do it. God, help us be a people of gospel resistance.